You could turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll be focusing more of our attention on verses 31 through 34. But let's begin our reading at verse 25, giving us just a little bit more of the context of this passage. Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin our reading at verse 25. Here again, God's Word. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Thus far ends the reading of God's Word. Well, this morning we will again take a break from our series on Genesis to consider a little bit more in depth our theme from the Vacation Bible School this past week. And this, you well know by now, is a typical practice for us as it helps to reinforce what we learned at VBS, especially for the sake of the children. But it also gives an opportunity for the rest of us, especially who weren't there at all, hopefully to benefit from the fruit of the study on this subject. Our theme this past week was the kingdom of God. And the main text that we memorized and which we are looking at today was Matthew 6, 31 through 34. Now, I don't plan to do an exegetical study of this passage as I would if I were preaching through Matthew. There's much that could be said that will be left out, but I will address this text, and but it will be with a focus on the kingdom of God in particular. And so, congregation, let's give our careful consideration to this topic, and may God be pleased to bless our time together. The topic of the kingdom of God is obviously a very important one. For God created the world and all that transpires in it with a view to establishing his eternal kingdom in mind. When God created the world, he did so in order to display his glory. That was and is his primary purpose. His primary purpose, you've heard me say this before, was not to save a people, for then he would have saved everyone. His primary purpose was to display his glory. That is, to make known to his creatures and to all of his creation all of his glorious and wonderful and divine attributes. Who he is. To know God in all of his glory is the great purpose of creation. It is the purpose of life. It is the reason for our existence, to know God. To know God is salvation. And it is the greatest joy and happiness that any creature can experience. We're going to be reminded that today we're going to be brought back to ground zero, and we're going to reorient our thinking so that we get the big picture today. The greatest joy and happiness comes from knowing God. Not popularity, not great health, not the esteem of men, not drugs, which many people turn to, not drunkenness, which other people turn to, or money, or sex, or marriage, or material possessions. These things are child's play, and God calls us as His children to grow up into maturity. Those things of which I mentioned are like the little toys that our kids play with that we have no interest in anymore. They're like Tinker Toys. They're like the toys that our children love and are so enamored with and the world revolves around, but which we look at and say, that was fun at one time. But that's not what true joy and happiness, that's not what brings me fulfillment. Well, we have to take it another step further. Now we get to the other things that the adults like to play with, and we have to say, that's for the immature, you see. Even the good pleasures of this life that are lawful are what many Reformed theologians have called appendages to the true life. That is why Jesus said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." True life, true joy, true peace, true happiness, true fulfillment is only found in the kingdom of God with God's glorious face shining down upon you. To display God's glory and to know God's glory is the true meaning and purpose of life. But in order for us to experience that glory and to know and understand God, He had to first create creatures who were like Him, who were made in His image, who would know and experience what He knows and experience, who functioned like God, but to a much lesser degree, under God. And this God did in the creation of mankind. God created Adam and Eve in His image, after His likeness. He made them like Him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the rest of creation. And we must never forget this or fail to realize this. Adam was created as king over creation. He was king. You might as well have given him a throne and a crown and a scepter while in the garden because he was king. In many respects, God gave the earth to man. The earth was to be the place where God's glory was displayed, but it would be through man that it would be displayed. What an incredible privilege and honor mankind was given. What an incredible gift. What incredible glory. Psalm 115:16 says, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men." Adam was given the creation of the world. He was made king over it, and he reigned and ruled from that throne of glory in the Garden of Eden. While we were at Vacation Bible School, I brought out a globe and showed the children the whole earth. Can you imagine? You know, we just want to maybe have a big house. Adam was given the world, and God's people were given the world. Now, we could speculate endlessly about what life on earth would have been like had Adam not fallen. But we know that too much investigating into that kind of an answer to that kind of a question would be superfluous. Because God's great design and what he purposed and decreed from all eternity was that man would fall in order that God could display his glory through another man. We cannot waste time. We can't waste time on a man that cannot fully display God's glory, if I could put it that way. For it would have been impossible for a full display of the glory of God to come through Adam. For he was a mere man. He was only a man. The greatest display of God's glory could only come through one who was both God and man in one and the same person. And we all know and we can see now how glorious God is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's full glory could be displayed in no other way than through this new man, this new king, this God-man. And so Adam sinned according to God's decree, but at the same time, of Adam's own free choosing. God did not tempt Adam to sin, for he cannot do such a thing, James 1:13. God did not cause Adam to sin. God did not pre-program Adam to sin. I've heard other people say, well, somehow God, you know, must have pre-programmed him. No. Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us that God made man upright, but that he sought out his own way. He sought out his own devices or schemes, as that word is translated. But what we can say on the authority of the Word of God is that God did plan for Adam to sin. And if you have issues with that, then you'll have to take that up with God himself. But that's what God's Word declares. And after Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was thrust out of his royal throne from the Garden of Eden, which was at the top of a mountain in an area that we call today the Fertile Crescent, or the region of Mesopotamia, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are located. The Garden of Eden was either at the head of the Persian Gulf, or probably more likely further north, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers begin, but in that Fertile Crescent. But before they were thrust out, as we know, there was a promise given by God of that one who would come as the new and the greatest and the most glorious of all kings to replace Adam, who would be the God-man. And to him it would be given to establish the kingdom of God on earth. But it would be a long, long, long time, thousands of years, before he would come. And thus, the whole time of the Old Testament period, we can view as preparation for the kingdom, as preparatory for the coming of the king. Yes, the concept of the kingdom of God on earth existed. It was there in types and shadows by those who held down the fort, as it were, until the true king came. But it was like a plot of land waiting to be developed. I kind of liken this actually to one of my neighbors who loves to mow lawns. Some of you know he loves to mow my lawn, and I gladly let him do it. But there's also some properties next to my house. When we first moved in, there was nothing there. Now one of the families is building. And there's these plots of land, and he was mowing the lawn for them. He was kind of like taking care of their land and watching over it until the families of people who actually wanted to build their homes was there. Well, it's kind of like the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And as I told the children at Vacation Bible School, you can imagine what a kingdom that's kind of bare and without a king would be like. And it's going to be chaotic. It's never going to be the kind of kingdom that it really needs to be and is meant to be until the king comes. And that's why there is so much sin, and so much chaos, and so much darkness in the Old Testament. Not that there's not light there, but I trust you understand what I'm getting at. But we know that the kingdom of God was not really fully established on earth until Christ came. He came to inaugurate the kingdom, to establish the kingdom. The first thing we hear John the Baptist saying as he preaches to the multitudes is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what that means is that it's coming near. It's right before your face. Now it's coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first thing that we hear Jesus preaching right after his temptation in the wilderness is exactly the same as what John the Baptist said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now it is coming. Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 20, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God," and what does that tell us? That Jesus is God. "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's a word that coming upon that means arrived. The kingdom has arrived. In Daniel 7, 14, which we read earlier, it says, "When Christ finally came and ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed." Now listen, because I want us to have a proper understanding of the kingdom of God, because many Christians don't. The Jews believed that a Messiah king was coming. That's why there were so many, right, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, who were hailing, you know, Jesus and excited. They believed the promise. But they thought, and really if you think about it, can you blame them? They thought that he would be an earthly king who would set up an earthly kingdom, who would lead God's people in battle against an earthly heathen people, the heathen nations, and especially the Roman armies. Because that is what they were used to. They thought the king would be like King David and would sit upon David's throne, literally, in Jerusalem. And the dispensationalists of our day make the very same mistake that the Jews made at that time. The Jews of Jesus' day and the dispensationalists of our day could not and do not understand the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. They didn't understand that the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament and the various kings who reigned in the temple and so forth pointed forward and were typical, that is, were a type of the true spiritual kingdom of God that was intended to be eventually set up and was planned from the very beginning, which kingdom alone could truly show forth the glory of God. That's why the New Testament is, in general, is more spiritual in nature, and there's a focus on the spiritual because God is a spirit. And that's why the worship in the New Testament is more spiritual in nature, because God is a spirit. The Jews looked at the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the glory of the kingdom of the coming Messiah and his rule and reign, and thought of them in merely earthly terms. But then in addition to that, they were also greatly confused, and they could not understand the prophecies concerning the Messiah's suffering and humiliation. They would read about the glory of the king. Oh, yeah, that's right. This has got to be the Messiah. And then they would read about the suffering and the humiliation. How can that be? That doesn't comport at all with the promise that's been given. But if they had eyes to see, they would have seen that the two kings in Israel typified and pointed forward to the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, right? You've got King Saul, who was a king of Israel, but he was wicked and evil, not really a type of the Christ to come. Then you have David and you have Solomon. And those are the only two kings who were really kings over all of Israel, over all of God's people. All the other kings that came later, right? The kingdom was divided. And so you've got this unique position of David and Solomon, who are two types of Christ, unlike any of the other kings. And David's reign points forward to the humiliation and suffering of Christ because he was on the run from Saul and his life was always in danger. And then the kingdom under Solomon's reign points forward to the glory of Christ's exaltation as king. You've got both aspects, two estates of Christ's kingship, humiliation and exaltation. But the dispensationalists of our day make the same mistake. They misunderstand the spiritual nature of those prophecies, and they have actually taught historically, this is from things like Scofield's Study Bible and the Ryrie Study Bible and other works by various evangelicals. They have taught historically that Christ came to establish on earth an earthly kingdom, just like the Jews thought the Messiah would do. But then the dispensationalists say, but the Jews rejected Christ's kingship on earth and instead crucified him, and therefore Christ will come at a future point to establish his kingdom on earth. But you see, if you've been with me long enough now, you just kind of see, as we've understood Christ and his kingship, really how ridiculous that is. This idea that Christ came to establish an earthly kingdom, but then he was rejected by the Jews and he was crucified, and then later he'll come back to establish an earthly kingdom again on earth. You see, that's the very opposite. That's the very opposite of what you read in the Gospels. In fact, if Jesus wanted to be made an earthly king, he would have been made one. That's what the Jews tried to do. After Jesus fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king, and Jesus hightailed it out of there. I'm not the king of an earthly kingdom, Jesus said. I'm the king of a spiritual kingdom, you see. In Luke 17, 20 through 21, Jesus, it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Or it can be also translated, is in your midst. It's here and now, but you don't have eyes to see it. It's being established at this very moment. You see, Christ came to accomplish and did accomplish exactly what he set out to accomplish, the establishment of a spiritual kingdom, which is more in line with the spiritual nature and being of God himself. A spiritual kingdom that would last forever. Jesus, in speaking to Pilate in John 18, 36, Jesus answered Pilate and said, my kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't mean it's not in the world, but it's not from the world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Christ came to establish a spiritual kingdom. He reigns now, not from an earthly throne, but a heavenly one, at the right hand of God in the heavens. He wields not a physical sword, but a spiritual one, the sword of the Spirit, which pierces the hearts and minds of men, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. By this sword, the enemies of the king are pierced. Christ's subjects are not merely men of this earth, but they have become spiritual and heavenly, regenerated by the Spirit of God, whose citizenship is in heaven. You cannot see this kingdom unless you are born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. And the kingdom over which Christ reigns advances spiritually. We've got to get this, because sometimes we don't realize how Christ's kingdom advances, and we're too earthly in our thinking. It is not by man's might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Therefore, we are told in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The laws of the kingdom are spiritual and regulate not just external conduct, but also the internal motives and desires and intentions and thoughts of men. The blessings promised are not merely temporal, encompassing only this life, but are spiritual and heavenly and eternal, and includes, among many other things, the remission of sins, eternal righteousness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation, and everlasting life. The great hope of this kingdom is a future and spiritual resurrection, which the Apostle Paul explicitly calls a spiritual resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:44. He mentions that our resurrection bodies will be incorruptible, they'll be glorious, they'll be powerful, and they will be spiritual. And that means, I believe, that while we will still have physical bodies, it will be as if we did not have physical bodies, but only spirits, and therefore be like God and the angels. In other words, we will be able to do in our bodies what spirits are able to do just by being spirits. And this spiritual kingdom of God was established while Christ was on this earth. Though it was typified and anticipated in the Old Testament, and this kingdom will last forever. This spiritual kingdom of God on earth will one day be united with the kingdom of God in heaven, and there will be a kingdom of heaven on earth that will never end. Reformed theologians, and indeed our own shorter catechism in its question and answer, deals with this idea of the kingdom of God. And in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Thy kingdom come," it distinguishes between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is here on this earth until Christ returns again. And it advances, right, through the preaching of the gospel and so forth and taking dominion over the world. The kingdom of glory is, we are praying that it will be hastened. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the kingdom of grace, and we're praying for the kingdom of glory to hasten, and for the day in which the two will be merged together. Now, we might ask more particularly, what is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of grace on earth? Well, I think it is important that we largely equate the kingdom of God with the church. This has been the predominant understanding of the kingdom of God throughout the history of the church until dispensationalists came on the scene and said something different. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2, says this: "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal," okay, lowercase c, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic in the sense of universal, "which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic economy, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." So we understand that the church is the kingdom, and there are views on both sides of that idea that become an error. This is where Reformed covenant theology largely disagrees with dispensational theology. According to classic dispensationalism, the kingdom of God pertains to the ethnic Jewish people, which is on hold, so to speak, until Christ comes back again to establish his kingdom on earth, and that the church largely belongs to the Gentiles, and that we are in the church age now. So they said Christ came to establish a kingdom, the Jews rejected it, they crucified Jesus, so now we have the church age, and the church is different from the kingdom. We have the church age. And then when Christ returns again, he will establish that kingdom on earth, which he intended to establish the first time again. And so if you really want to understand what dispensationalism is at its heart, It's this idea that the kingdom of God is different from the church. That the kingdom of God is for the Jews, for the ethnic people of Israel, and the church is for the Gentiles and more spiritual in nature. But what we argue and what the Bible teaches is that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. And if you don't think that this is as much of a problem in our day, all you have to do is watch the news. Watch the view of the people in the United States about Israel today and how people think there's something special about the ethnic people of Israel. Somehow they're still the people of God. No, they're not. A true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, and that of the Spirit. And that is how it has always been, you see. We say that the church and the kingdom of God are for the most part the same thing, although they still can be distinguished. And this is how we would distinguish them. The idea of the church in Scripture focuses on the separation of God's people from the world as being those who are a holy people set apart from the world, those who are called out of the world. That's what ecclesia, the word that's translated as church, means, called out ones. But the idea of the kingdom develops more so the dominion of Christ's kingship over all areas and spheres of life. Thus, many Reformed theologians have seen the kingdom of God as being slightly broader than the church, though in many ways coextensive with it. Louis Burkhoff said this, and listen, insofar as the visible church is instrumental in the establishment and extension of the kingdom, it is, of course, subordinate to this as a means to an end. The kingdom may be said to be a broader concept than the church because it aims at nothing less than the complete control of all the manifestations of life. It represents the dominion of God in every sphere of human endeavor, end quote. Thus, the church, I think we could say, is the epicenter of the kingdom of God. In some respects, it is the base of operations, as it were. It is at the heart and center of the kingdom. Each congregation is an outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. But wherever the believer goes and brings the light and salt of the gospel and uses his gifts and biblical knowledge to reform the culture and to take dominion and to fulfill his calling, he is advancing the kingdom of God. And I must confess that I don't know to what extent these efforts at taking dominion are brought into the kingdom of glory. Various theologians, Reformed theologians, are disagreed as to what extent our work and labors in this life, on this earth, are brought into the glory, kingdom of glory. We know that we are, but what about the development of culture? Well, I think we see something of that in the book of Revelation, where it says that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into this new kingdom of glory. But every believer and every good work makes a difference in the advancement of the kingdom. And even so much as a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ and for the glory and honor of Christ will not go unnoticed or unrewarded and is significant in the advancement of the kingdom. And so, congregation, I'm here to remind you this morning that it is this kingdom of which we are a part. And the only kingdom that really matters and the only kingdom that will really last. Men have tried to build kingdoms and empires, world-dominating empires even, and they have come and gone. Christ's kingdom will grow, just like that rock cut without hands in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was hurled at the feet of that statue and crumbled it to pieces, and that rock grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. I don't know how you can't be a postmillennialist when you read that. Or what Jesus says in Luke 13:20. To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. It's like that leaven, that yeast that permeates that whole loaf until it spreads to the whole thing, you see. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, it is obviously this kingdom that Christ has in mind when he speaks the words that are before us in Matthew 6. These words are obviously a part of a much larger discourse, a sermon that we know is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it is a sermon really all about the kingdom. It is a sermon that describes the life of a true believer in the kingdom. Not so much how to enter the kingdom, but a description of what a child of God looks like in the kingdom, you see. How you can recognize whether you are in it or not. And Jesus primarily spoke this sermon as a polemic against the religious leaders of Jesus' own day, right? The Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, who had a complete misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. But if you go back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, at least according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, the very first thing we read is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's how it begins. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing, although others argue that they're different, but they are the same. But throughout, we definitely see the eschatological nature of the kingdom of grace that will become the kingdom of glory. In fact, the whole idea of the kingdom is big in the Gospel of Matthew in general. The word kingdom, basileia, is used 56 times in Matthew, and it's used 9 times in this sermon in chapters 5 through 7. But I want us to understand our passage today, especially in light of Christ's kingship. When Christ first spoke these words, he had not yet been installed as king. He had not yet sat down at the right hand of the Father. What we read about in Daniel 7:13-14 hadn't taken place yet, where he comes to the Ancient of Days and sits down at the right hand of the Father, and glory and dominion and the kingdom are fully established. But now that Christ has died and risen again, now that he has triumphed over Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and now that he has said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him, in light of all that we've been taught in the revelation of the Word of God, and of all that we have been told about the resurrection of our bodies, how much more should these words impact us and move us to live for the kingdom of God? Now we know that the issue that's being dealt with in the context here is sinful worry and anxiety about the cares of this life. In fact, if you look at some of the verses before our particular passage, we see just how much Christ brings this up and emphasizes this. Look at Matthew 6:25. Do not worry about your life. Look at Matthew 6:27. Which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? Look at Matthew 6:28. So why do you worry about clothing? And then in our text for today in verse 31, therefore do not worry. Verse 34, therefore do not worry. Do you see a pattern here? Now Jesus is addressing all of these matters of worrying to the people of God who belong to the kingdom of God. If such was not the case, Jesus would not be saying such things. Indeed, there's much greater justification for the unbeliever to worry, for he does not have a heavenly Father who watches over him and cares for him like God does for his own people. But these are those to whom the kingdom belongs. As Jesus said in Luke 12:32, one of my favorite verses, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Don't you just love that? Like, you think about this great big kingdom, and he says, "You little flock, He's going to give you the kingdom. It's his pleasure. He's not up there saying, oh man, I kind of wanted this for myself. No, it's his pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, in some ways, it may be hard for us to relate exactly to the kind of, to the exact worrying that we read about here in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Here in 21st century America, at least in our social context, we may not be worried so much about what we are going to eat or drink each day, unless you're just trying to get really fit and you're thinking, I got to be on a diet or something, right? Or what we're going to wear for that day. Okay? This was a situation that did face them at that time that doesn't face us exactly in the same way. Our refrigerators and freezers are stocked full, and our closets and our dresser drawers probably need to be cleared out of too many clothes. But we have to remember that in Jesus' day and time, things were different, and that people often had to live day to day. They would go to the market each day to get the food they were going to eat for that day. They would rely heavily on their daily wages to provide daily for their families. Such fears of daily necessities were a great reality for them. I don't mean to say that they're not realities for us as well to some degree. But I think this passage is also meant to remind us of the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting that the three things mentioned that Jesus says the people worry about are the exact same three things that God provided for his people in the wilderness? He provided what they would eat, manna, every day, quail. He provided what they would drink, every day, water from the rock. He provided what they would wear every day, which was the same pairs of clothes, for 40 years. For 40 years, children, their clothing never wore out and they never wore thin. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5 says, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." For 40 years. Now, even though we may not be as anxious about these things in our immediate culture, this does not mean that the principle of the matter is not applicable to us here, for it still very much is. For Jesus only gives just a few examples of the kinds of things that we can worry about. The word for worry in this passage, at its root, it means to be divided into parts. Right? Kind of like if you have a whole piece of pie and you cut it and slice it and you've got it divided into parts. The word for worry is merimnao, and it comes from the word merimna, right? Which means a part as opposed to the whole. So the person who is anxious and worrying, who is merimnao, is divided in their thinking, double-minded, as James puts it. And they are torn apart in their minds, anxious and distracted by the particular cares and concerns of this world, right? We can think about the story of Mary and Martha, right? And how distracted Martha was by the things that she needed to do around her home. Now, this is worded slightly different in Luke's account, but it's helpful. In Luke 12, verse 29, Jesus says, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." Don't have an anxious mind. And this happens to all of us to one degree or another. It happens quite a bit, doesn't it? There are a great many things that preoccupy our minds, that take away our attention from the priority of serving the interests of God and His kingdom. We are easily distracted about a great many things, and God is not given first thought. He is not given the first priority. We make decisions without God at the center and at the forefront of our thinking. The interests of this life cause us far more anxiety than do concerns for the kingdom of God. And in many ways, we're still like the Israelites, right? In the days of Haggai, who were concerned more for their own house than for the house of God. One clear example of this that I run into all the time, and that even not too long ago I talked to somebody about, is people will pick up and move to another location on the basis of their job and their occupation in the first place, and then they look for a church. That is not seeking the kingdom of God first. And I urge people, look, this looks like a good opportunity, but make sure there is a good church first, or it's off limits. We seek the kingdom of God first. You see, we place God first in our thinking. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should not be concerned about many of the various matters of this life that we are supposed to be concerned about. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't think and plan with regard to the things of this life. Jesus is not saying that we should be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. In fact, this same word is used in a little bit more positive way in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul says, "He who is married cares," that's our word, "is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife." And he's not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. There are things about this life which we need to be concerned about, and we need to care for. But he is preaching against an unhealthy preoccupation with the matters of this world, especially when they impede our ability to be focused first and foremost on the kingdom of God. As Jesus goes on to say in our passage, "For after all these things, the Gentiles seek." Now, the word Gentile could just be translated as heathen, because that is what all the Gentiles were to the Jews. They were outside the kingdom of God, and therefore had not the slightest interest in it. The Gentiles were out to live for themselves, to advance themselves and their own little kingdoms, not God's. But Jesus says they seek after these things. That word seek is used over and over again in this passage, sometimes in a bad sense and sometimes in a good sense. They seek after these things. Epizeteo means to seek diligently after or to search diligently for. It's the word that's used of Mary and Joseph when they were looking for their 12-year-old son, Jesus. Seeking, searching diligently for him. Now, when you are searching for something diligently, your minds are preoccupied preeminently with that thing. If you've misplaced something, right, something that is precious to you, and you're looking for it, well, that's what preoccupies your mind and your time. And if you continue to miss that thing for a while, well, you're just constantly preoccupied with that thing. And what Christ is saying is that this is what he wants us to be like when it comes to the kingdom of God. Because he says, that's what the Gentiles seek for. Don't seek those things. Don't seek after what the Gentiles seek. Don't be so concerned and anxious over what the world is anxious about and preoccupied with. But seek first, search after diligently, first and foremost, ways to promote and advance the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. Now, how do we advance this kingdom? Well, we're told a great deal about how we advance it in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God is really about righteous and godly living wherever you are at and whatever it is that you are doing. God is not so concerned about where you live or what your occupation is or your job is, so much as he is concerned that you are living righteously and reflecting his image and glory and spreading righteousness. Righteousness pertains to the standard of God's righteous law, the Ten Commandments. God wants the focus of our energy to be on pleasing Him, and on the focus to be on the conduct of our lives, and of spreading the good news of righteousness through faith in Christ, and attracting others to it by our righteous living, you see. Romans 14, 17 is a wonderful parallel passage for our text. For there Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." The very things Jesus says the people are worrying about. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." This is how we advance the kingdom of God. We advance it more than any other way by our own godliness, by the conduct of our lives. Now, this does not mean that we spend all of our time in praying and reading our Bibles and evangelizing others, but it does mean that such disciplines will be a priority in your life. If you go through the whole day, and especially it's summertime now, right? We're just all, you know, we're just relaxing. We're busy, but you know, we're maybe watching movies or playing video games more than usual. You know, my family, we hang out at the pool, you know, all these kinds of things. But, you know, like I try to tell my children, if you spend the whole day doing these other things and you've not read your Bible and you've not prayed, then you are definitely not seeking first the kingdom of God. Because the whole purpose of our existence is to know God and have fellowship with Him. And how can we be doing that if we're not praying and if we're not reading our Bibles? We are to know God and spread the knowledge of God. Notice that Christ calls us here to live for Him one day at a time. He says, "Don't be worried and anxious about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Focusing on the day and not on the future will actually go a long way to helping us with issues of anxiety. It's as if Christ is saying, your quota for what you are to be concerned about is one day. It's not tomorrow, it's not next week, or it's not months from now, or years from now. That's too overwhelming for you. You're not to be concern yourself too much or preoccupy your mind with future matters. You take it one day at a time. It's kind of like adding the need to gather the straw, right? And make the clay and the bricks. That's too much. That's too much of a burden. The future should not preoccupy our minds. It should not cause us to be anxious. I remember as a young boy at church talking with my youth pastor, and I told him about how worried I was that I was going to become a diabetic because both of my grandpas had diabetes, right? Both of them. And I was so, you know, I was so worried and concerned about that. And he said, "But you don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen. And even if that does happen, Christ will be there to care for you and walk you through that." You see, we can be so preoccupied with future things. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Worry has an active imagination, and it can envision all sorts and kinds of possibilities. It can envision strange eventualities, and with its terrible power and activity, it can transport us into the future and into a situation that is yet to come." And he goes on, "And there we find ourselves worried and troubled and borne down by something which is purely imaginary. Worrying about the future is so utterly futile and useless. It achieves nothing at all. We are very slow to see that. Yet how true it is. Indeed, we can go no further. Indeed, we can go no further than to say that worry is never of any value at all. It is a pure waste of energy, because however much you worry, you cannot do a thing about it. And this is something that, right, plagues all of us to some degree, right? I mean, how many times have I been anxious about something the next day and I can't get any sleep, and then I'm not able to do the things I'm supposed to do the next day? I remember being examined for presbytery exams, right, and thinking through all the questions that I could be asked and not being able to get much sleep. And then I go in and I go in to be examined, and I don't do really half as good as I could have done because I'm so tired, but God carried me through. But you see, worrying about the future paralyzes our effectiveness for the kingdom of God today. God wants us to focus on serving Him and living for Him each day in the present. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble, He said. That word trouble is a strong word. It means evil, malice, wickedness. That's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14:20 when he says, "Do not be immature in understanding, but in evil or malice be babes or infants." And Jesus is saying each day is full of evil. It's full of evil all around you. It's full of evil all around the world. It's full of the evil of your own hearts. And it's going to be full of evil temptations and sins that you will end up committing. There will be so many temptations you will have each day. And the Lord wants us to be concerned about the sins that we'll be tempted to commit today. He is far more concerned with our holiness than our comfort or our ease or our happiness in the way that we think of happiness. We are often so anxious about what will happen tomorrow or where we will live next year or how this certain situation may pan out years from now. And we are not concerned about the fact that we are living in sin today and need to repent of it. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, is its own evil. Now, congregation, we're almost done. We're almost done. But I want to ask the question, how can I know if I'm seeking the kingdom of God first? Because this is a good, valid question. Well, this is actually where our callings in life can be very helpful. For we advance the kingdom of God through our callings. If we know that God has called us, right, to a particular task, to a particular job, to a particular occupation, those kinds of things, then we can focus on those things and seek to advance the kingdom of God through those things, right? And for you children who are in school, that's your calling. You're advancing the kingdom of God as you study. You are, because that's what He has called you to do. And so, as long as you are doing this with an eye to seeking to glorify God and saying to yourself, how will I be able to use this to grow in holiness and righteousness and godliness in my knowledge of God? How will I be able to use this in spreading the knowledge of God to others? You see, you're advancing the kingdom of God. But I think a great test can be found to knowing whether you're doing that which is advancing the kingdom of God. When we look at the life of that young boy Jesus, when his parents were out searching and seeking for him so diligently and said, "Boy, why were you away from us?" And he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Congregation, if you can say in what you're doing, "I am about my Father's business," then you're advancing the kingdom of God. That embraces many things. But you need to be able to say to yourself, "I am about my Father's business. I'm concerned preeminently with His kingdom, His honor, His glory." And if you are, and this is what Jesus is teaching us here, so don't miss this, congregation. He's saying, if you're concerned about the Father's business, if you're concerned about the kingdom of God, if you're concerned and preoccupied with pleasing Him, you won't have the time to be anxious or to be worried about the things of this world, because you'll be preoccupied with Him and His kingdom and His glory, His honor. Congregation, remember, first and foremost, you are in God's kingdom. You are a citizen of heaven, more than a citizen of any other place, including the United States. When I was first learning to teach, and I was doing teacher training in Florida, I was at a Christian school, and I witnessed something I had never seen before. And I'm not saying that this is what should happen, but one thing that was interesting is that they did a pledge to the Christian flag before they did the pledge to the American flag. And now some of you might be thinking, I've never even heard about the pledge to the Christian flag. Well, there is one. But what I liked about it is that it instilled in those young people and the children the priority of the kingdom of God before the kingdom of man. And in this kingdom, godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says to Timothy. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And then what does he say? But having food and clothing, with those we'll be content. He's pointing back to the wilderness wanderings. They had food and clothing, and they complained. If you complain that you don't have more than your food and your clothing, that might include a roof over your head. Even they didn't have that really. They had tents. But if you're complaining, it's not lawful. It's sin. Don't be concerned and carried away. Congregation, you're going to have spiritual bodies that are going to fly, that are going to be powerful. You're going to inherit this world. Don't be concerned about the things of this life and this earth, and also anxious about them, so preoccupied with them. God is going to take care of you. And Christ has given you everything. I like how the King James Version translates Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. You see, Jesus is saying, look, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows that you need the basic necessities of life, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. And it was interesting, congregation, and I realize, you know, this passage we have to understand has that eternal focus, right? Because there have been people who've been burned at the stake. I mean, we're not saying that life is always easy, but the point is that He cares for you throughout this life until He brings you home to Himself. And He will always be with you. He will always provide with you for you until it's time for you to go. And then He's going to provide for you in a way that you never thought possible. But congregation, remember that we're a part of this kingdom that will last forever. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear or what's going to happen in the future. Commit yourself to Him. Preoccupy your mind on His kingdom. And you won't have the time. You won't even have the opportunity to worry about the cares of this life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are King over the kingdom of heaven. And indeed, we are in that kingdom, and we will reign with You forevermore. Oh Lord, help us, as we were just reminded, to set our mind, our affections on things above. Help us indeed to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, knowing that everything else necessary for living will be added to us. And Lord, I do pray that if there are any in this place who have not yet entered the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom which will last forever, and outside of which there is no salvation, but only judgment and wrath, we pray, O Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would quicken them and awaken them, O Lord, that they might truly be born from above and citizens of the kingdom of God. O Lord, bless us, we pray. Help us to fulfill and apply and to live out these things that we've learned. By the help of Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.